I thank you for the invitation to come, and it was pointed out to me that you're all engaged in the work, and so the more practical we can get in just the practice of preaching, the more helpful. And I think that means a fair degree of interaction. So I hope that you're ready, not only for question and answer, but my questions of you as we go through these three sessions. The first one, though, is the task at hand. So this is where the theology and the Bible teaching will be, whereas the second and the third session, it really is nuts and bolts on how to use PowerPoints and other things like that, which are fairly pedestrian in a sense. But as I travel around and watch people preach, I wish they'd learn how to use PowerPoints properly. That means, of course, that I should have got brilliant PowerPoints for you to see, which I haven't. So, what we start off with, and the outlines are there for you. The very first one is the very oracles of God. Who can tell me where that comes from?
1 Thessalonians 2.
That verse is not the right verse. But that's right, it's 1 Thessalonians 2:13, that verse. We'll look at that one. No, turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. I prepared these on the NIV 11. That I was speaking on Thursday night on the one of, on and I discovered that the NIV 11 has got several editions, and so some of the words are still different. 1 Peter 4:11. Of God is the end of all things is near. Therefore, be alert and of sober mind, so that you may pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. Old translation, oracles. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power for ever and ever. Amen. When I wrote the outline, I was doing it on the ESV, and that's why it's the very oracles of God. When I came to write up the talks, I'm doing it on the NIV, and it's the very words of God. I prefer oracles, though it is the words of God. It's not the normal word for word, but a form of it that speaks of a short divine saying, a word of revelatory or prophecy. It highlights that we are not speaking our words, but the very words of God himself. So let's look at the context here for a moment. The end of all things is near. Christ will return. Therefore, given that fact, be alert, sober, prayerful, loving, hospitality without grumbling, and use your gifts to serve as faithful stewards. You've been given these gifts to serve as faithful stewards, not glorifying yourself here, but seeking to glorify him. But the gifts are divided here in verse 11 between speaking gifts and serving gifts. Speaking the very words of God, serving with the strength God supplies. So God is praised, the aim, through Jesus, to whom be glory forever. Now that's what I'm talking about in these three sessions. Some of the things to discuss would be true of any public discourse, of any public speaking. But the public speaking I'm concerned about is that we make Christ known through the proclamation of the gospel. And to do that, you must speak in your words, but not your words, his words. And so, 1 Thessalonians 2:13, and we also thank God continually, because when you received the word of God, you heard it, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as a human word, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is indeed at work in you who believe. Brings me to point two. Brings us to the first thing to understand is the power and authority. Not of the speaker, but of the message and of the word of God. Great seductive error of preaching is the power of the speaker rather than of the message. It's very seductive because we're sinful people, and when people pander to our sinfulness by telling us how wonderful we are and by doing whatever we say, we think that the authority that we have is more important than the authority of the word that we are bearing. See, Psalm 33, verse 6, by the words of the Lord, the heavens were created. I mean, that's what Genesis 1 is saying, isn't it? Let there be, let there be, let there be. I mean, that's what the Psalm 33 is reflecting upon. And it's, of course, what John 1:1 is saying. I'm moving quickly across Bible verses on the assumption that I'm speaking to Bible preachers and teachers. But on the other hand, if you want to slow me down and say, well, hang on, what's that one about? Don't be embarrassed. I mean, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was in God. Nothing was made that was made except by this one, by this Word that we're speaking of. You don't know the Word is personal until you get down to verse 14. Unfortunately, we're so familiar with John 1, we read Jesus right back up in verse 1, which is true. But if you first read the gospel as a Jew, you would say, the Word, yes, the Word is powerful. Everything was made by the Word of God. Yes, the Word was God. And then the shock comes to you in verse 14. We lose the shock of verse 14 because we've read back in. And hey, it's a good thing. I don't want us to disagree. I don't want people to be unfamiliar with their Bible because of that. I'd like them to think wrongly, which is rightly, by knowing it better. But Isaiah 55, that's great verses there in verses 10 and 11 about the fact that the word of God goes out and always achieves its aim and goal. Just as he sends the rain and the sun, so his word always achieves his aim and purpose. And in fact, Isaiah is full of this. In Isaiah 40 and 44, 45, that period in the book of Isaiah, over and again, speaks about the word of God with enormous power and authority to achieve whatever God wants to achieve. He speaks, it happens. And so the authority we have and the power we have resides in speaking God's word. It doesn't reside in us speaking well. It doesn't reside in our cleverness of thought. It resides in his word. His word does the work, not our words. But his word is clothed in our words. But our words are not the important ones. It's his words are the important ones inside our words. And so, you know, Romans 1 16, you know, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for the salvation of all who believe. A similar verse in 1 Corinthians. We go back to that 1 Corinthians passage, which so often is read and preached by visiting missionaries. My daughter, who has a very sharp mind and a very gentle spirit, complained to me that the number of missionaries she's heard misuse this passage as they come and explain their ministry by twisting the scriptures. But 1 Corinthians 1, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I'll destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where's the wise person? Where's the teacher of the law? Where's the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what we preached to save those who believe. Verse 21 is a very important verse. We mustn't pander to the world's wisdom, because God has chosen not to be known by the world's wisdom, but he's chosen to be known by what the world will view as foolishness. Just personally, you don't want to have a reputation of being foolish. But if your message is foolish, you will gain the reputation of being foolish. And so there is this sense, especially from atheists, of superiority intellectually. And so the Dawkins of this world look down upon people of belief and of faith. And so it's a common phenomenon that the atheist has. A young man, an actuary, came to church with me one night and had just recently become a Christian. And I said, what happened? And he said, well, I grew up in an atheist family of academics and intellectuals. I went to Sydney Boys High, which is the most selective of the Sydney high schools, and went on to do actuarial science, for which you had to have an unbelievable mark in your last years of school to get into in those days. And he said, I was completely confident in my own skin, my own self. And he said, because I knew that all the religious people I'd ever met were stupid and unintelligent and superstitious and fools. And he said, I didn't bother listening to them. And he said, when I went to work, I found my boss, who was an actuary, and who knew much more than I did, was a Christian. And he said, it was nothing that he said that disarmed me. It was just the fact that you could be as clever as him and be a Christian. That was what disarmed me. And he said, I just kept on watching and watching and waiting to ask and waiting and waiting. He said, I couldn't stand it in the end. How could someone who was so much more intelligent than me, the ultimate pinnacle of self, could actually believe in God? You see, the wisdom of this world is not the way that God will ever get to know people. So don't be clever. Our job is not to be clever. Our job is to be faithful to what the Word of God says. Because it's the Word of God, the foolishness of the cross, which is actually going. But the cross is not foolish. The cross is the wisdom of God. And so we've got to explain the wisdom of God in the foolishness of the cross, so that God's word be clear. You need to be persuaded of this understanding of the authority of Scripture and the authority of the Word of God. Otherwise, as a preacher and a teacher, I'm going to keep using the word preacher and teacher because I don't know the circumstances in which you are all involved in ministry. But every time I use it, will you translate for me? So if I say preacher, then I know if you're a Sunday school teacher, well, then just translate. If I say teacher, then translate for me. But what you will do is you will apologise for the Scriptures. And that if you're not really convinced of the power and the wisdom and the authority of God, you will approach the activity of teaching it apologetically. In fact, there are books and books and books about evangelism, which are not about evangelism at all. They're about apologetics. And apologetics is not evangelism. Evangelism is the proud, is the bold, confident proclamation that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, and on the third day rose again and seats in all power and authority. It's the proclamation of that. Right? The arguments are arguments of defence. In fact, we're not even really good at doing the argument end, because we should spend more time in the argument of attack. The alternative to apologetics is the word. You can tell me the word. The apologetics is the defence. What's the offence word? Yes, you see?
Apologetics.
Apologetics? Just apologetics. Yeah. That would make sense, yes, yes. It's category. It's categorics, right? Where you actually attack the non-Christian view, because the non-Christian view is itself daft and stupid, which the world is coming to see, especially over this transgender business where, you know, our previous Prime Minister cannot define what a woman is, you know, because you reach the stage where you can't know what is the basics of life. It's just ridiculous. But rather than always being defending, we should be attacking. I'm sorry for those of you who don't like cricket, but I didn't particularly like Mr. Warne as a man, but I really loved him as a leg break bowler. And I loved it that the English never knew how to play him because the English always defended against him. And leg break bowling is very hard to control. But if the batsman won't move, it makes it much easier to control. And so he just pinned them down. Because if you wanted to play him, you actually had to jump down the wicket and attack him and put him off his line and off his length. But they were too scared to do that. And so I just loved it because I love seeing Englishmen being bowled out. There's something joy in this, which is an unrepentant sin of mine, but you'd see it in him because they wouldn't ever come out and attack him until Flintoff and the others started to do so. And then, well, that's another story. So we're not here to apologise for what God has said. We're here to tell the world what God has said. That's our task. And so if you don't understand the power and authority in the Word of God, you'll water it down. You just will not emphasise the things that it emphasises because you'll be embarrassed by it, because it doesn't fit our culture. What you'll do is you'll change it to fit our culture, because our culture will become the authority in life. I'm not really that interested in changing the word to fit our culture. I'm really interested in changing our culture to fit the word. It's complete way around. And at the moment we're being taught that you've got to respect all cultures. No, you've got to respect all people. But cultures, which are actually created in opposition to God, they're not to be respected. They're to be changed. Politely, fairly, kindly, but you change them by the word of God. Because when you understand the word of God, you start to understand that what you believe, what you assume, what you've just been taught and raised in is untrue. When you use the word culture, people are immediately thinking that I'm talking about missionaries. I'm not. I'm talking about my culture. The one I was raised in, right, which was highly Christianised back in the 1940s and 50s, was pagan through and through. And I was converted out of Anglo-Saxon culture, out of Christianised Anglo-Saxon culture. Because when I got converted, I realised that what we were doing, even in church, especially in church, bore little relationship with the gospel itself. And so I was very thankful for it, because there were elements of it that people, we had wonderful Sunday school classes and wonderful teachers, but they were teaching in ways that were contrary to the ways in which our Christianised society supposedly worked. You hear this terrible anti-Semitism that is in Australia today, now that we've accepted Muslim Middle Eastern people. Where I grew up, in a golfing family, there were three main highly selective private golf courses, Royal Sydney and the Lakes, etc. Jews were not allowed to be members. We were anti-Semitic before any Muslim arrived in Australia. Deep, profoundly in Anglo-Saxon culture, was anti-Semitism. Right. It was just, you know, Royal Sydney is a beautiful golf course, 36 holes of pure glory down by Rose Bay. It's just magnificent. And had one of the largest memberships in the Southern Hemisphere, most of whom didn't play golf, but not one Jew. And the Jews live in the suburbs around the Royal Sydney, Bellevue Hill, Dover Heights, Rose Bay, is where the Jews live. Looking at the golf course they weren't allowed to be a member of. In the end, they built their own golf course up in the northern beaches of Sydney called Monash, the great Jewish general of the First World War. And they allowed Gentiles to join. You see, I don't love my culture. So it's not just that I'm against foreign cultures, I'm against culture blinding people from hearing the word of God. And I'm for preaching the word of God, which unravels all cultures and any culture eventually, because the aim is to change by the word of God. So you don't remove bits, okay. And you don't remove bits that don't like it and embarrass you. Now, to help you understand the extremity of my viewpoints, I want us to have a look at Psalm 137. This, because I think it's about the most unpleasant part of the Bible.
Philip, you got a question before you move on?
Yeah, sure.
Thinking about culture, what do you think about the concept of redeeming culture? That is, rather than that culture is intrinsically bad, there's bad, think anything that directs us away from God in any culture is, bad or evil even, but there's a redeeming of culture, because that's, a lot of us here are involved in very significant cultural difference in regards to who we're dealing with. What do you think about that idea?
Can I encourage you to do all the translation work for up here? I'm a man who grew up in Bondi and now lives in Coogee, which is 4 beaches south of Bondi. So my expertise in the cross-cultural work that you do in this part of the world is zilch, right? So you've got to do that translation work for me. Secondly, it's not the phrase I want. I want to redeem creation rather than redeem the culture. I want people to repent of their culture and come back to their creator. And that is the universality by which I can preach to humans, because we're created men and women in the image of God. And so I don't want to redeem the culture. As a concept. There will be people from all cultures there, yes.
Yeah, okay.
But all the cultures won't be there.
Okay.
And you see, a fundamental to culture is language. Where do different languages come from? Tower of Babel. And what are they symbolic of?
Sin
and God's judgment. So I'm not a lover of multilingual cultural expression, but in this lifetime we will never get the right language, but we will all be there from different cultures. I'm happy about that. Yes. All right.
That's great.
Yeah, I'm glad you asked. Yeah, happy for people to interrupt any time. So Psalm 137. Why do I pick this one? Well, because of verse 9. Happy is the one who seizes your infants and dashes them against the rocks. That is about as irredeemable verse as you could have in the Bible. In fact, there are some prayer books that have said this psalm's not to be read in public. And there are others that have little marks that you read the first half of the psalm and not the last verse, because it's just so... So how do you preach Psalm 137? Well, let's read. By the rivers of Babylon we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. There on the poplars we hung up our harps, for there our captors asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How can we sing the songs of the Lord while we're in a foreign land? If I forget you, Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not consider Jerusalem my highest joy. Remember, Lord, what the Edomites did on the day of Jerusalem, the day Jerusalem fell. Tear it down, they cried. Tear it down to its foundations. Daughter of Babylon, doomed to destruction. Happy is the one who repays you according to what you have done to us. Happy is the one who seizes your infants and dashes them against the rocks. Well, how would you preach a sermon on that passage? One of the ways that people do it is by skipping it and moving on to an easier passage. But that's never a good way of doing it. So here are the key points that I'm going to give you on this passage. You need to address the reality of the fallen world. You need to address the reality of the cross. Now, I have in my lifetime preached, and I'm one of the very first generation of preachers for whom everything has been recorded. It's a great shame that Lloyd Jones and other great preachers, you get there's six or seven kind of recordings. Philip Jensen, absolutely second if not third rate, everything is recorded. So you go to philipjensen.com, there are something like 4,000 sermons sitting there, and so you can generally check out, and there's one here on Psalm 137. Actually, I've preached it about four or five times, and you would have to be stupid to do this, but you could check and see the development of my thinking, because like Timothy, I let them see my progress. But I preached it again a couple of years ago when I was preaching at Moore College, if I remember correctly. And it follows basically the same kind of pattern that I'm working on, and that is this outline that I have. 5 points. I'm going to run through it. I'm not going to preach a whole sermon for you, but I'm going to run through these 5 points. I'll leave that up for a little while for you to be able to write if you want to. First, you've got to introduce the horror verse. No point running away from it, because anybody, as soon as you read it, people say, "Ooh, what's that about, that last bit?" And so you start off with a question that's going to engage people. On this occasion, I picked up on the ethics of war. And is there such a thing as ethics of war? I mean, is there a just war? Isn't all war hell? And so on. But then come down to this last verse, the blessing, because the word happy is the translation of the word blessing. Blessing's a little bit better than happy. Happy sounds like you're enjoying it. Blessing sounds like God approves of it. Blessing's worse than happy. When you translate it as blessed is the one who dashes little kids' heads against the rock, you think, what kind of God blesses people for doing that? I mean, that really sounds... I mean, this just sounds like you're a psycho. Whereas blessed sounds like God's got a very strange view of life. Then I run through the psalm and just the structure of the psalm to help people read it clearly. And so verses 1 to 3 is the invitation to sing, which is just such an inappropriate thing to do. How can I sing the songs? Singing, when James says, if anybody is happy, let him sing praises to God. Singing is a joyful thing. There are laments, but it is basically a joyful thing. And here, the Babylonians are being really cruel. They're mockery of them, of the Israelites in captivity. Sing those songs. And the psalmist rightly reacts to it in verses 4 to 6. How can I? How can I sing when Jerusalem is in ruins? I mean, Jerusalem is the city of God. Jerusalem is the greatest joy that there is in life. Jerusalem is the ultimate of what God's plan for Israel was. It's all there in Jerusalem. The temple is there. The palace is there. The city of God is there. And now it's in complete ruins. And you want me to sing happily of Jerusalem. And remember the word Zion is the hill upon which Jerusalem is. So when it says sing the songs of Zion, it's sing the songs of Jerusalem. And I can't do that. And so rather he turns in verses 7 to 9 about the enemies and pleads to God. Remember, Lord, what the Edomites did. The Edom, of course, were the cousins of Israelites. They were the descendants of Esau. Remember Jacob and Esau? They're the descendants of Edom. And Edom saw Jerusalem being destroyed by the Babylonians. And instead of saying, my cousins, how terrible, what can we do to help you? Let us rescue as many as we can. No. They said, oh, good on you. Tear it down, ruin them, destroy them. And so he says, remember the Edomites on that day, that they... They turned on us. And then daughters of Babylon, you are doomed to destruction. Happy is the one who repays you according to what you have done to us. Happy is the one who seizes your infants and dashes them against the rocks. Well, there's the psalm. I give something of the background because you can't understand the psalm without something of the knowledge of the background. That Jerusalem was the people of God, that the Israelite was the Judah were the people of God chosen, the 10 northern tribes had been destroyed. Jerusalem was surrounded by the Assyrians, but God rescued Jerusalem on that occasion. And then 100 and so years later, the Babylonians came along and the Jerusalemites still didn't repent. And so God sent the Babylonians to destroy Jerusalem. But then the whole history of Israel, from Moses right through to now, hundreds and hundreds of years, what's it all come to? We start off as slaves in Egypt. We rise up to being a nation in a great land. A lot of it gets divided and destroyed. But then you got the two pure tribes, Judah and Benjamin, around Jerusalem with the temple of God. The king, we're told, the king's told that his rule will last for us forever, 1,000 years effectively ever. Now it's all gone. And where are we? The slaves of Egypt are now the slaves of Babylon. What's the whole thing been about? It really is. It's just such a destructive story. And war is a terrible thing. And again, for Australians, by and large, the kinds of Australians I preach to, I actually have to help them understand how terrible it is. Because we've lived in an age of such peace and calm. You know, I mean, my generation went through Vietnam, but hardly anybody in Australia is really being killed much these days. I mean, individuals here and there in Iraq, Iran, but, you know, Australia hasn't been at war for a long, long time. And so you need to see Gaza. You need to see what happens when you go to war. Pictures of the destructions of the Second World War also. You ever seen pictures of what Berlin looked like or what Cologne looked like after we bombed it, etc.? I mean, you've got to understand, war is hell. War is just dreadful. There's nothing nice, pretty about war. You've got to understand how dreadful it is. And so what the Jews then went through with the Babylonian destruction was itself absolutely wicked and evil and terrible. And the Babylonians weren't nice warriors. You know, we have this kind of medieval view of knights in shining armour agreeing to start the battle at 9 o'clock in the morning and, you know, finish at 11:30 for morning tea, then going back to it at 3 or 4 in the afternoon and then knocking off for the night. That's not the Babylonians. The Babylonians made sure that there were no little boys left. That's common. You take the girls away so as to breed furthers, but you... any male you took away, of course, you would castrate. I mean, that's just normality if you're going to conquer people. But one of the ways of making sure this nation doesn't rise up again is you get all the little babies and you dash their heads against the rocks. That's what the Babylonians did, you see. Now, when we're thinking, oh, Babylon conquered Jerusalem, we've got it in one sentence. When you slow down and talk about what it was like, then you can start entering into the horror of what is being said in this psalm. It's important to see the fulfillment of the psalm, that actually God did bless Jerusalem. He did rebuild Jerusalem. He did conquer Babylon by the Persians. He did send the Israelites back. And they were there. So this wasn't the end. It looked like the end. The prophets of doom said it was the end, Ezekiel said, no, 70 years. Jeremiah said, 70 years, you're going to come back again. Well, 70 years is a lifetime for most people, isn't it? And so if our children have all been destroyed, 70 years, who's going to go back? And so you get that passage in Jeremiah 29 about seek the peace of the city and have children so that you can go back when Babylon is destroyed. From that, people have gone to redeeming Babylon. But that actually totally misunderstands what Jeremiah 29 is saying. Jeremiah 29 saying is Babylon is going to be destroyed. Don't worry about Babylon. But keep your heads down and have lots of kids, because the day's coming when you're going to go back to Jerusalem. And so that's what you've got to be doing, so as to, because the day will come, and it did come. Okay, there's the psalm. I've done a quick run through, you see. Let's look at the crucial verse that is there, because the crucial verse shows, and I've got under that heading, five things. And here is where about a third of the sermon resides, because I've explained the passage, but I'm coming to where the change in mind is required from the congregation about what God's saying. It's where you've got to hear what God is saying when he says, blessed are the one who dashes the little babies' heads against the rocks. And so with the horror verse that comes, I'm going to be speaking on each of these kinds of things, on the crucial verse. Firstly is the understanding of the genuine horror of sin. See, the verse is not approving of child bashing. That's not what the verse is doing. What it's doing, it's just a classic piece of poetry at this point. It relies on its powerful emotive effect by taking the most horrible thing you could think of and saying, happy is that one, blessed is that one. If it wasn't so horrible, the verse would have no impact. You know, blessed is the one who pats little babies on their head. Doesn't do much for you, does it? But blessed is the one who dashes the little baby's head against the rocks. Oh, that's really something. Now, what on earth is it? It relies on this thing, but indeed it's picking up one of the very worst features of barbarian warfare, to highlight the nature of sin and its requirements and of justice. It could have picked on rape, or it could have picked on impaling, which they didn't do, but Vlad did later. It could pick on crucifying, which the Romans did, or beheading, as the Muslims would do. But it chose what the Babylonians did, that is, smashing the heads of the children. And in so doing, it was conveying the horror and the destruction of Jerusalem, and claiming that in comparison to these wicked men, in their bestial destruction, those who do the same to them would be called blessed by God for removing such an appalling culture from the world. Secondly, this illustrates for us the retributive nature of justice. Notice in verse 8, it is explaining, happy is the one who repays you according to what you have done. Happy is the one who seizes your infants and dashes them against the rocks. Notice how you read it. If you don't understand the Bible properly, you don't read the Bible properly. And here is the importance, is doing to you what you have done. See, the Bible teaches us that people should receive what they deserve. There's a limit, an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, not two eyes for one. There's a limit to what it is, but it upholds the notion of just treatment. Isaiah 13 is an oracle against Babylon, and it speaks of God executing his anger on the evil city of Babylon by raising up mighty men, mustering up armies to destroy Babylon and to dash their infants to pieces. Because that's what the Babylonians did. And so he's picking on the thing they did and saying that's what they deserve. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. is God's sense of justice. And when our society loses that sense of justice, we will not understand the gospel and we will run amok. We have lost that sense. I don't know what the sense is here in the Northern Territory. The little bits of snippets of information we get in the southern newspapers is only ever bad and not to be believed in that regard. You know, the fact that you are all here and alive is astonishing, because in my media you're all dead or close to it. I mean, it's just the picture we have is ridiculous. So I don't believe it, but I don't know what is here, because I don't know. But I know justice. There's the intuitive force of the victim in every age who's never satisfied till they see the perpetrators punished. There's a wonderful film at the moment. I'm always scared of recommending films because there might be swear words, blasphemies and sexual immorality in it. I can't remember. But I don't think there was. It's the film Nuremberg that has came out about a year or so ago. And it's on streaming services now. It poses the question, which was a very real question, which I'm glad they put it in a film that we can know about, because it was the question of the 1940s, which, unless you're a history student, doesn't exist. That is, how do you punish the Germans when there is no German court? What do you do with the Nazis? You see, if you have a crime in a country, you get paid, punished by that country. Or you get taken home to your home country where you may be punished. But what do you do when there's no country? There's no Germany anymore. And they didn't break the laws of Germany because they wrote the laws of Germany. So you can't point that you broke this law. And so the Nuremberg trials were the great intellectual turning point in civilization and humanity. A turning point which in some ways was very good, in other ways has caused terrible problems for us now, because they created crimes against humanity which we'd never had before. What is a crime against humanity? And which part of humanity governs the crimes against humanity? And the whole problem of international courts came into being through the Nuremberg trials. But you've got these monsters who have just killed millions of people. What are you going to do? How can you just let them go? It's a great thing. But any time there's problems, you know, the Bali bombers, Saddam Hussein, there's Osama bin Laden. Outside of every courtroom, you'll see the family victims usually crying for more justice. Those who endured the pain and suffering of human inhumanity need to be wary. We need to be wary as Australians of our self-righteous sentimentality. We haven't been through what they have been through. If you'd been through what they have been through, your sense of injustice and the need for justice, but it's retributive. Many years ago, I did some social work subjects and for a degree that I don't need, and in it they argued for utilitarian justice, and they argued very vigorously for it. That you only punish people. They didn't like the word punish, and they got rid of the word prisons, and they taught the Department of Corrective Services, which would have made Joseph Stalin very happy. And what it was, you rehabilitate people. You send a message to the community that this is, you deter others from doing the same thing, and you stop them from continuing in their crime. If you apply that logically, you will get Joseph Stalin and the Gulag Archipelago, because it leaves out the most the one most critically important thing. You only do it to the guilty. And why do you do it to the guilty and not the non-guilty? Well, because you're giving them justice. Without that retributive justice, the world falls apart. That's what this psalm's about, retributive justice. It's the assumption of the whole Bible. Thirdly, the verse shows us something that we don't like, namely the corporate nature of sin and justice. You may want to wash your hands of our nation's decisions, but you can't. We invaded Iraq under Mr. Howard's government. We were dropping bombs on the Islamic State. You can say, well, look, I didn't vote for Mr. Howard or Mr. Abbott. But that's an irrelevance. When the power invades us, it's irrelevant who you voted for. We're at war. So we want to complain about the innocent people of war and terror. Have you noticed how many stories were about Matilda, the little 11-year-old, 10-year-old Jewish girl killed at Bondi? Why were the stories all about Matilda? Because she was innocent. Israel was not her fault. She was only 10 or 11. It's complete nonsense. It's an irrelevance. Your children will suffer your decisions in life. Have you ever heard of Adam? We suffer we are part of humanity. Our individualism overwhelms our sense of reality. I am part of you, you are part of me, like it or lump it. We are together in what happens and what will happen to us. Fourthly, this verse reminds us of the reality of one's highest joys. I mean, it's one thing to say, I believe in God. It's another thing to have God as your God. The psalmist's highest joy is Jerusalem in this context of being called upon to sing the songs of Jerusalem. Its destruction can't be ignored. Its destroyer must be punished. Well, what's our highest joy? Is humanity our highest joy? Are crimes against humanity the worst things that are possible? I'm sorry, our society thinks it is. A crime against humanity. You know what the word crime means? It means the government said you shouldn't. It's got nothing to do with justice or righteousness. It's just whatever the government says you shouldn't, you shouldn't. That's what a crime is. If you live in a just, righteous society, then the government will use righteousness as a force of declaring what a crime is. But if you live in an unjust, unrighteous society, the government will make crimes things that are unrighteous. So a crime against humanity is nothing compared to rebellion against God. If humanity is my highest joy, then the crime against humanity are the worst things possible. If Christ is my highest joy, then blaspheming his name causes deep distress. But we've lost that sense of Jerusalem being our highest joy. Finally, and most importantly, the verse reminds us that there is no forgiveness without atonement. See, people want to forgive rather than to punish, and that's right. But forgiveness without punishment is not forgiveness, it's acceptance. And such acceptance is acceptance of evil. And if you say, well, look, they did it, but you know, soldiers do those kinds of things. Boys will be boys, don't worry about it. You're actually just accepting what's happening. We aren't forgiven because God has forgotten about our sin, or because our sin is only a minor, nothing really that mattered, no real horror here. When the city of God is destroyed, when little ones are barbarically slaughtered, when sin is exposed, then punishment is required. And that's why Jesus chose to die on the cross. That's why Jesus chose to die and had to die. That's why it was all so barbaric. Because our sin is so appalling and our rebellion against God is so ghastly, it required God to take upon himself the horror of our sin in all its force, so For us to be genuinely pardoned and forgiven, he had to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's because sin is so awful and justice is so harsh that God's love in Christ Jesus is so amazing and forgiveness is so real. Remove this verse and you remove the very intellectual fabric and fibre of gospel. Oh, don't worry, there's lots of others that have it. But this verse that has it at extreme and is very preachable. Now I've reached point two in my outlines at this stage of the game. So if you'll excuse me, I'm going to go a little faster. It doesn't matter. I mean, we're amongst friends. If we're not actually doing what I'm going to plan to do, that's all right. You most likely have good things. But I don't think I want to stop and ask questions about this verse because I want to catch a few other things first. Is that all right? But by all means, hang on to your questions about that. Point two, power and authority of God's word means we can't censor it or change it. We've got to preach it. We all want relevant preaching. That's what we want. Preaching and teaching in a way that makes the Bible relevant for the class or the congregation. All right? But what's wrong with that? Sorry?
Skipping irrelevant parts of the Bible.
Well, it might do that. You'd skip irrelevant bits, yes.
It's not our task to make the Bible relevant.
It's not our task to make it relevant. Mm-hmm. That's true. Both of those are true, but it's more than that. Sorry? Yes, the Bible is timeless and relevant to all. Yes, that's pursuing it. You can't make the Bible relevant. It is relevant. That's not a possibility. If you preach the Bible, you'll preach relevantly. Because the Bible is always timelessly relevant. Now, you may have to unpack its historical background, like Babylon. And there are certain passages where it hits you between the eyes a little bit more clearly than other passages. But it's always relevant. And so that's not our job, to make it relevant. Okay, because it's the word for today. Point three, you see. That's to say I could jump from obscure parts of genealogies to preach a good gospel message. There are some genealogies I've preached, but not many. I've never preached on my brother is a hairy man, but I am a smooth man. It's a text I've referred to often in contexts like this. I've worked out how I could preach the gospel from that verse, but you've got to give me a couple of hours. Nor is it to say that I can just jump from the Apostle Paul to Darwin without going through Corinth or Colossae or wherever it is. You just can't just jump straight across. To understand, you've got to go through the city to which it's written in the first place. But it is always relevant to Darwin. But saying that eschatology is more than the end of the world, it's understanding God's plan over history. More accurately, understanding that we are in the last days, as Peter says in 1 Peter. See, God's word is the gospel, and that is his word for today. Hebrews 1, many and various ways God spoke of old by the prophets. But now he has spoken to us by the Lord Jesus Christ, by his Son. And then he rattles out about nine great things about the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, the passages of the New Testament, it's written for us. Take, for example, go across to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where he talks about the failure of Israel in the wilderness. And he says in 1 Corinthians 10:6, these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Why did they fall in the wilderness? For our sake. And why is it written down? Well, verse 11, these things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the culmination of the ages has come. That is, the Old Testament is a Christian book, not a Jewish book. It's not written. When people talk about, you know, Hebrew scriptures, they're denying the gospel. For the gospel says the scriptures written by the Hebrews were for the Christians, for those upon whom the end of the ages come. 1 Peter 1:10-12 does the same thing. The prophets who prophesied about the sufferings and the glories of the Christ did not know the time or person, because they were prophesying not for their sake, but for our sake, to whom the gospel has come. So the Old Testament is a Christian book written for Christians. Now, I may need to show how its relevance works its way through to today, but that requires me to show today in the light of God's word. It's the problem we live in, this, you see. You've got to see how pagan our culture is. Our education system teaches young men and women how to live in this world without ever discussing the issue of telling lies, which is an absolute fundamental of living in this world. They never give you a morality of why lying, telling is wrong. In fact, they teach you the history of the world, if they teach you history at all, without any reference to human sin. So study history without knowing sin is not to understand history at all. You haven't understood why. You know, what were the reasons for the First World War? I got into terrible trouble when I was a young fella. I was in a church school, and I'd been converted in year 8, and in the history class they set me an exam, and the causes of the Rum Rebellion. A Rum Rebellion happened in the colony in Sydney in 1810. And anyway, so I explained the causes of the Rum Rebellion in terms of Adam and Eve and the sinfulness of humanity. And it wasn't that I got none for the mark that mattered. It was the way the teacher pulled me out of the class and threatened me with a cane for trying to be a smart aleck. I wasn't. I had learnt the truth. The truth had just set me free. And I'm in a church school and they're asking me to write lies or inadequate truth or to leave out the fundamental truth of human sinfulness. Now, don't get me wrong. I most likely did it the bad way. And the essay was, and I most likely didn't study hard anyway. And the teacher wasn't completely wrong. But for some years, it taught me there is Christian truth and there is truth. And it was in my fourth year at university studying humanities that I suddenly realised the truth I had been taught was lies. And the Christian truth is the truth. And that I was actually right when I was in year 8. That the cause of the Rum Rebellion was human sinfulness. And if you leave that out, you won't understand why humans do what they do. You've got to teach what the scriptures are about. And to a people who have been miseducated, seriously, profoundly, deeply. And the trouble is, you and I are part of those people. As I keep on finding out more about my miseducation. Year by year, I find out more and more about my miseducation. That I did really well in my education in the end, after failing all kinds of things. I did really well eventually. But that was my downfall, because I've spent the last 50 years uneducating myself. Re-educating myself, if you like. But it was all wrong what I was being taught. So what's the task? It's to educate the people, which point 4 I'm on now, is to show the implications of God's words, not the applications. It's a difference that's difficult to understand, but when you know it, you hear it. See, applications concentrate on present situations and try to solve the present problems, address the present issues, by applying some general rule. Implications concentrate on the text and tries to show the conclusions that should be drawn from the text, the likely consequences of the text. I'll try again. Applications tend to be your opinion rather than the text. And they tend to be concrete rules and regulations, moralisms, legalisms, that minimise actually what the text is saying. So we preach through the passage and then we say, and the moral is, see, Aesop's fables. You tell the story and the moral is, and then you make some rules for people. You know, by and large, bad preachers make the same rules. You know, read your Bible, say your prayers, preach the gospel to others, and be here next Sunday, and don't forget to give money. And so they're the rules, you see, for Christian living. But that's the applications of the preacher. That's not the implications of the text that you need to be driving. Had a great preacher working with me in the cathedral in a healing ministry, and he would explain the scriptures very well, very, very well. He was a very good preacher. But then, because it was the healing ministry, he'd illustrate it with a particular healing that was taking place in the congregation. You know, Mary, we've been praying for cancer, and she's got, you know, a clean bill of health this week, and we'd all praise God. And no one would remember the Bible, because the illustration he used was always 10 times more powerful than the passage of Scripture. Well, it's like that with applications. See, we're moralists. And so every time you make rules and regulations for people, that's the bit they go home with. That's the concrete. That's the take-home message. Now, the take-home message is the Scriptures. But the Scriptures get lost in the rules that we're giving people to live by. Implications become applications when the text has a command in it, like flee sexual immorality, 1 Corinthians 6:18. 1 Corinthians 10:14, flee from idolatry. 1 Timothy 6:11, flee from the pleasures of the youth, not the pleasures of the youth, but pursue such and such. Or 2 Timothy 2:2, again, flee and pursue. When you've got a command in the Scriptures, well, just teaching the Scriptures applies it. But that's because the command is there in the passage itself. When there's no command in the passage and you start making up rules for the congregation at the end of the passage, then you're going beyond the passage. So you'll notice in Psalm 137, I didn't tell you to do anything, did I? I was preaching up in Singapore in a lovely Christian church up there, Presbyterian Church, and after the second day, the elders came to me and complained that I hadn't told them to do anything yet. And I was up to about chapter 4, and so far Revelation up to chapter 4 doesn't tell me to do anything either. So that's why I hadn't told them to do anything, because the passage hadn't told them to do anything. So I went to the old senior elder that I knew there, old professor of chemistry, and I said, "Mate, what, you know, I'm in trouble here. This is not working. What do I need to do?" And he laughed at me. He said, "Oh, don't be silly." He said, "They're still Buddhists. They still think Christianity is a matter of new rules and regulations. You press on. Don't worry about it." And therein is the problem, you see. Your culture has your expectations of applications. You, as the preacher, fulfil the application. What you're doing is reinforcing people in moralisms rather than preaching the gospel. And don't get caught into it. The aim is to understand and illustrate by your teaching that in the teaching, the Bible, you're teaching the word, that's what works. So take you back to 1 Thessalonians 2, which indeed is the word which is indeed at work in you who believe. You teach the Bible such that people go home remembering the verse. 2 or 3 days it'll still be at work in them, bringing the change. Preacher that the people admire are a danger. People that people don't notice because they see Christ are great preachers. A preacher whose congregation is changing, not because they've been told to, but because they've understood the word of God, that is a great growing congregation. But beware, my friends, when people come and tell you, oh, I love your preaching, I could listen to you all day. You've just got in the way of Jesus. When they come out and say, I never realised how much Jesus did for me, you've struck gold, haven't you?